When you read through the book of Hosea, you see various references to declension and backsliding and turning away from the Lord. The Lord has, to use the words of chapter 4, verse 1, a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. He's taking a dealing with them through the voice of the prophet. Hosea prophesied in a period when it seemed that the pulse of spiritual devotion among the people had just about ceased. And the Lord sent him with a message to what was effectively a sick people, a sin-sick people. As someone said, metaphorically, Ephraim is critically ill. Chapter 5 and verse 13 contains these words: when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian, wrong place, and sent to King Jareb, wrong person. Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound. Ephraim is shown to be sick or critically ill. And yet the wonderful theme in Hosea that encourages all of our hearts is that there is promise of his healing. Hosea chapter 14 and verse 4 has these great words: I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. And really, the reason for that turning away of the anger is because they've been restored to the Lord. They have returned to the Lord. And this is another theme in the book. You find it over and over again, this theme of returning, of being recovered, of coming back to the Lord. And when you read the book of Hosea, you see that there's a sick patient, but there's a sick patient being attended by the great physician. And that great physician shows great long-suffering and patience. We see, if we keep the analogy of a sick person, we see a diagnosis. We see the case history of the sick one. We see also the remedy that's prescribed. And we see, even in a prophetic sense, glimpses of recovery. When you speak about Israel and Judah, many who are more proficient in prophetic things will feel that they can expound this much better than I can. But I happen to believe that there will be, before Christ comes, a work that is wrought among the Jews, literal Israel. The Lord will do that. And that's outlined for us in the book of Hosea. But there's a deeper message for all believers. And it is of this restoration that is possible because of the remedy that is provided by the great physician for their backsliding. Whenever we read Hosea, as with any other scripture, any other book of the Bible, we're reminded of what the Bible says in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians and the chapter 10. The things that are written are written for our admonition. That's 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11. And he's just been rehearsing some of the things in Israel, bad things that happened, the idolatry that they were guilty of and so forth. He says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, or if you like, examples, and they're written for our admonition. That means that we're to pay attention to what we read in the Old Testament, because there's a message there for us, upon whom the ends of the world, and the thought there is the ends of the age, are come. And then it says this: wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And it doesn't matter what character you read about in the Old Testament, or what group of characters you read about and you think, oh, I would never do that. Oh, I would never be found guilty of that. You're already on the way to doing exactly that, because you've assumed that you're above that. And the Bible says, no, you're not. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Now the book of Hosea shows us the Lord's ancient people in a terrible state. And the thing that was so bad about it was this: they appeared to be totally unaware of their condition. You see various analogies, various pictures that are used. For example, it talks about grey hairs being here and there upon him, and he knows it not. It's a sad thing when people are not going on with God, but yet they don't seem to realise it. And sometimes, like a physical malady or a malignancy, it can creep unsuspectingly upon folks when they get away from the Lord, at least to some degree. And if you read chapter 4 of Hosea, you see there a number of things that the Lord speaks about that are matters that they should have taken to heart. Things whereby the Lord is pointing out the backsliding of the people. Chapter 4, verse 6. You see here, he speaks about destruction. Not a literal destruction. Not that they were killed, obviously. They were not exterminated. That was never going to happen because of the Lord's unfailing compassion toward them. They were alive. But as a spiritual force, they were destroyed. And that's what the Lord means in verse 6. By my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. Destruction. As a spiritual force, they were no longer where they had been. Their testimony for God was gone. Their influence for God had ceased. And instead of commanding respect among the heathen, the nations around about, speaking of them as the Lord's people, taking knowledge of what God was doing for them, they compromised with the nations round about. That's always a sad thing when it's found among the Lord's people. And we do find that today in many believers, in many professing Christians, in many a church. The church is in the world and the world is in the church. And you can't tell them apart. Someone said, when the boat is in the water, that's a good thing. But when the water begins to fill the boat, that's not a good thing. And that's the way it is with the world. The Lord said, we are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And when the world begins to encroach upon the Lord's people, upon their lives individually, upon their churches, then there is, in a sense, destruction that takes place. And the sad thing for me here is that this knowledge that the Lord talked about them not having was a knowledge that they rejected. They didn't want to hear it. You know, there's nothing worse than willful departure from God. There's nothing worse than willful backsliding. And we have to make sure that we are not even in a subtle way ignoring the word of God, not realizing the seriousness of not listening to what God says to us, or maybe brushing it off and thinking, well, that's not really applicable to that, or it doesn't apply to my life. There was destruction here. If you look further in chapter 4, there's also declension. There's another way of speaking about backsliding. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. And we've used this analogy before. They had gone back. Now, someone said to stand still is to be in a state of stagnancy, and stagnancy is death. Where there's life, there's movement. You know that when you see a pond or a pool of water, you walk past the edge of it and it stinks. You know why? Because it's stagnant. There's no movement. There's no life there. But when you have running water, when you have something that's moving all of the time, then you don't get that stink. Where there's life, there's movement. And whenever we look at spiritual life in a Christian is going to mean that that person is moving forward. But it's possible, even where there's life, to move in a backward direction. And Israel was found sliding back. And here's this figure of the heifer, the erratic movement and the sporadic plunges of the animal would cause the farmer and those that see it to break out in laughter. But as I said last time, it's far from humorous, it's far from funny when people get away from God. There's nothing laughable about it. Someone said that heaven languishes rather than laughs when believers decline. Here we have this declension, a lack of growth. And then there's another thing that's mentioned in verse 17, and that is a determination. And it's a determination in a wrong sense. You know, it's good to have determination. It's good to have that spirit of, I'm not going to be moved, if it is channeled in a right direction. You take a young child, there is a sense in which a kind of a stubbornness can be a beneficial thing. If I might just give a reference to our family, my little nephew, Toby, he's not so little these days, but when he was first born, he was several months premature, and frankly, he was not expected to live. Where he was in a neonatal unit, they actually left him to tend to some other babies that were premature and were in mortal danger. Toby was being left because they didn't frankly expect him to live. That's what they told my sister and her husband. He had several things wrong with him. We'll not go into all of it, but one of the things that was wrong with him was his little esophagus was not joined to his stomach. You can just imagine at the bottom of your gullet, there's nothing. And so when he would have any milk or anything, it wouldn't go anywhere. There was nowhere for it to go. It could not be sustained. And one of the nurses passed by his little incubator and noticed a little tear at the side of his cheek. And as a result of that, they decided to try to do something with Toby, and they did a surgery. The surgeon later told my sister and brother-in-law that when they were doing the surgery, Toby's little heart was the size of a small grape, and he had to actually massage his heart between his thumb and index finger there to get his little heart to start up several times during the surgery. I mean, the kid is a miracle, the fact that he's now alive. The Lord has been very good to him. Now, we've talked about this quite a bit through the years, how the Lord was good to Toby and what brought him through. It was the Lord answering prayer, no doubt. But I also believe Toby is a little determined character. And when he was a little tiny baby, he fought for life. He did. He fought for life. And he stayed alive and continued by the Lord's goodness. Now, that determination and that stubbornness can be a bad thing, even in Toby, once in a while. But the illustration that I'm trying to give here is that there's a determination that you might have that can be a good thing if it's channeled in the right direction. The problem is here in this portion, it says that Ephraim is joined to idols. There was a determination on behalf of Israel to go in the wrong direction. Their affections were going after another object. Now the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And when Israel went after idolatry, they were doing something that God had said they were not to do. There's no room for idols when you're following the Lord fully. But the room that was denied the Lord in their hearts was invaded by idols. And when this happens to the individual Christian, it's exactly the same. The room that is denied to the Lord in human hearts will soon be invaded by idols. And we know that sometimes idols are difficult tenants to evict from the house, which is our heart. We notice here a sad statement, let him alone. Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. You know, sometimes, and I've met people like that, when somebody gets away from God, they're so determined to go in that other direction that nothing seems to be able to turn them back. Nothing seems to be able to retrieve them. And the devil can get a real grip of people. Disappointment as well is mentioned in this portion. verse 18, their drink is sour. We've often sang those words, we've sung the words, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Nobody can attempt to drink of broken cisterns without the mocking. Doesn't the Bible say the way of the transgressor is hard? That's the same for a backslider as it is for any sinner. And the things that would normally bring them pleasure is sour. You know, in contrast to this, the Lord is sweet. The Bible says in the Psalms, my meditation of him shall be sweet. There's a sweetness that we can enjoy and will enjoy when we're walking with God. And the Lord has shown us in his word, in a number of different places, how that his words are sweet. Thy words are sweet to my taste. Psalm 119, verse 103. We learn that the counsel of the Lord is sweet. Psalm 104 and verse 34. We further read that the light of the Lord is sweet. In Ecclesiastes, in chapter 11 and verse 7. And then there's a scripture in the Song of Solomon that I want to turn up. It's chapter 2 and verse 3. And there we find that the Lord's fruit is sweet to our taste. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And we all know the experience of that when we're in communion with the Lord, when he feeds us, and it's a sweet thing. The joy of the Lord in our hearts is a sweet thing. But there's a bitterness. There's a bitterness when we get away from the Lord. I see that illustrated in Naomi. Naomi, of whom we read in the book of Ruth, she went away with her husband Elimelech to the far country. She went down into Moab. And whenever she was returning from there, what did she say? Call me no more Naomi, but call me Mara. Now, what does she mean by that? Well, the word Naomi means pleasant, or you could say sweet. But Mara literally means bitter. Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. You know, there's a bitterness that can come upon us when we get away from the Lord. There's a disappointment always in the things of the world. It's right when people say backsliders are spoiled for the world. That's the thing, when you're a true child of God, there is a sweetness in the Lord, there's a joy in the Lord that the things of this earth can never replace. It can never fill the place that the Lord takes in your life. That's why backsliding is a futile thing. It's so foolish for us to go away from the Lord, because there's a bitterness, there's a disappointment, their drink is sour. As well as that, there's deviation, and that's just another way of speaking about backsliding as well. In chapter 5 and verse 4, they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. The Lord should have been filling their thoughts, he should have occupied their hearts, but he had been subtly, really, edged out of their lives. And sin is a very sinister thing. Sometimes we can get drawn aside by very ordinary things that are legitimate in themselves, in their rightful place, but they can take the place that belongs to the Lord. Deviation. And then disdain. You might say a lack of humility. Pride. Chapter 5, verse 5. The pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Here's haughtiness. Self in its worst display. This was Israel. There was a turning away from the Lord, and the backslider is one who's full of pride. The pride of Israel doth testify to his face. See how the Lord is not pulling any punches when it comes to diagnosing the condition here. He's telling them exactly where they're at. And pride, we know, goes before a fall. And these people thought they were self-sufficient. They thought they could act independently of the Lord. They thought that their blessings were coming from another source other than the Lord. And the Lord had to teach them other ways. There was also a distraction. Chapter 7, verse 2. They consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. When you think about it, the backslider who gets away from the Lord doesn't think about it. They're not considering what the Lord thinks about their sin. And this is what one called the deadening effect of persistent waywardness. They didn't have an ear any longer for divine appeals. When the Lord spoke to them, they didn't hear it because it was such hardness of heart that had set in. You say, can that happen to a believer? It certainly can. It certainly can. When you go on and on in a path that is not right, your heart can get hard. The Lord said to the disciples that they had been guilty of hardness of heart. He upbraided them for their hardness of heart. Our hearts can become hard rather than soft. And here the Lord is continuing, if you read these chapters through, he's continuing to call for his people to return to him. But those calls are met with a coldness and an inattention. There was a distraction. Just like Isaiah said in chapter 1 of his prophecy, I've nourished and brought up children and they have rebelled against me. Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. There was a distraction. There was also a degradation. Chapter 7, verse 4. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker who ceaseth from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. Now, I think there was a literal application of this, but there was also a spiritual application. After all, Hosea begins with him taking a wife, and then that wife, Diblaim, is unfaithful to him. And that is a picture of the church being unfaithful to the Lord. And as I said last time, idolatry is spiritual fornication and adultery. So even if we take it in that spiritual sense, when the Lord says in chapter 7, verse 4, they're all adulterers, that was true if it referred to their departure from God and going after other gods. This is a serious thing. Because the Lord in his word put a difference between Israel and the Egyptians. He made his people different from the world. He, in Leviticus chapter 10, spoke about a distinction between the holy and the unholy. In chapter 11 of Leviticus, he talked about putting a difference between the clean and the unclean. And when you read through what Hosea has to say, in those days, those particular distinctions were lost sight of. The lines of demarcation were ignored. And the people went after their own desires. And the Lord uses various analogies to describe this. They are adulterers, chapter 7, verse 4, but their degradation is further described in verse 8. Ephraim is a cake not turned. You know, the cake has to be cooked on both sides. And it's no good, it's not palatable if it's never turned. It'll get burnt on one side and it's not done on the other side. And then you see an illustration in verse 11. Ephraim is a silly dove without heart. Silliness. There is a silliness, really, that's involved in compromising with the world and going after evil things. There was a lack of separation on behalf of Israel. Their degradation was in forgetting that they were supposed to be a holy people unto the Lord. And then I think as well in chapter 7, verse 14, there was another thing that just belongs to the diagnosis. There was dissimulation. Now that word dissimulation is actually used in Romans chapter 12, where it says, let love be without dissimulation. You know what dissimulation is? It's hypocrisy. Dissimulation is pretense. And so this is described in chapter 7 of Hosea, verse 14. And they have not cried unto me with their heart. And that's the operative word, heart. Oh, there was plenty of outward profession of religion, but the heart was not in it. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, come and let us return unto the Lord. But that was met with this statement, they have not cried unto me with their heart. The people apparently in that day attempted to appease their own consciences in an outward form of worship. They were still going on with certain things, but it was not really a heart worship of the Lord. And we see how in chapter 1 of Isaiah, the Lord condemned that very thing at that time. And Isaiah was a contemporary of Hosea. It says in chapter 1 of Isaiah and verse 13, "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them." And when you look at those verses before and after that, what is God talking about? He's talking about the outward form of worship that they were involved in, but their hearts weren't in it. And that was the thing that the Lord said in the book of Matthew, quoting from Isaiah, "This people draweth near unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And there's nothing that's hardly much worse than that, than going through the motions, but your heart is not in it. We have to ask the Lord to save us from that, that we might not be those who are guilty of having love with dissimulation. My people are bent to backsliding from me. In a sense, chapter 11, verse 7 is a summation of the whole situation that the Lord is dealing with in his people. My people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. As witnessing for the Lord declined in their lives, wickedness developed. And by the way, when you read through the minor prophets, you see that kind of thing going on all the way through to the end of the Old Testament. When you come to the book of Malachi, you see there in chapter 3 that God's servant talks about those who thought it vain to serve God and that it was of no profit to keep his ordinances. The same thing. The same thing was going on. This is what one preacher called a case of chronic rebellion. Is it possible for people to be backslidden for a long time? I think it is. I would never want to judge and say, it's only possible to be backslidden from the Lord for this period of time or for that period of time. I do think when apparent backsliding gets to be something that's years and years and years, it becomes evident that it's not really backsliding in the proper sense. It's more apostasy. It's turning away from the Lord for good. But true backsliding can become a chronic condition. And we need to take this to heart. When the Lord diagnoses a disease, it's always that we might seek for the remedy. We're going to see, if we come back to this again, that constantly the Lord not only diagnoses the condition, but he gives the remedy. For example, in chapter 10, verse 12, well-known words, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you." There's an answer to the backsliding. There's an answer to the departure, and that is to get back to the Lord. Again, chapter 6, verse 1. You have these words, "Come, let us return unto the Lord." And that follows on from the words of the previous chapter and the previous verse. "I will go and return to my place," the Lord says, "till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early." So there's this constant reference to the remedy, and culminating really in the words of chapter 14, where he makes this appeal to them again. "O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity." Mm-hmm. Take with you words. Call upon him in prayer. Confess. Say unto him, "Take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips." And the great promise is, verse 4, again, as we started, So we finish. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. No matter how often we fail the Lord, he is always ready, he's always willing, and he's always able to take us back with open arms. It's amazing the grace of God. It's amazing the mercy of God to his people when we fail him, when we don't love him the way that we should, when we don't have a heart for the things of God the way that we ought to have. Yet the Lord is still willing and he's still able to receive us graciously, to cleanse us from our sins, and to fill us again with his Spirit that we might serve him. May the Lord help us to take to heart the words of Hosea. May the Lord save us from these condemnations. May the Lord keep us ever from being in a position where the Lord would have to say these things to us. But if he does have to say these things to us, may we be encouraged by the thought that the Lord is not only willing, but he's ready to take us back and to use us again. Amen.